Turn to Genesis chapter 14, if you would. Before we start into Hebrews chapter 7, we want to look at the event here in Genesis 14 so we get a good grip on it for those who are not as familiar with the situation that we are going to speak about. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Ariak, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea, which we know as the Dead Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and they came and smote the Rephaims and Ashtaroth, Canaim and the Zuzims and Ham, and the Emims and Sheba, Kiriathim, and the Horites and their Mount Seir unto Elparam, which is by the wilderness. Now, understand, this is told us to set a stage. Okay? This Chedorlaomer and his associates are whooping up on all these other nations, all these other kings. Okay? It's helping us to get a grip on the situation in a proper view. Verse 8. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the kings of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Ariak, and the four kings with five. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits. That's probably bitumen pits. So you know when fire and brimstone began to fall, it lit up like a furnace, just like the Bible says. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their victuals, and went their way. And they took a Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped, and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre. Mamre's a person. Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Anar. And these were confederate with Abram. So Abram was dwelling in as a pilgrim in another person's land, and yet he was a recognized leader among them. Because he leads out, they follow. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed. He didn't suddenly make bows and arrows and swords. He had a room of armor, okay? He had a place where he had at least 319 weapons, and they had been prepared and made, and his trained servants. Now, we're not talking about training to watch sheep. They already knew how to do that. He armed his trained servants. They were trained in warfare. Okay, so Abraham saw fit, previous to this, to make 319 swords, bows, whatever they were, have them ready to go, and to have his servants trained in the use of them. This is Abraham walking with God, okay? Servants born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto them. He's got 318 servants, plus whatever Mamre and Anar had. And he divides himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. Now, this is an act of faith of Abraham that you rarely hear much about. You hear about other things he did. This was an incredible act of faith. Later we find he lifted up his hand to the Lord. And basically, if you will deliver these people, I will take none of the spoil. Okay, there was a covenant made. There was a prayer. There was an agreement. Abraham stepped out on faith with a relatively small group of people, and he took on these kings, these five kings that had been destroying all these other nations and whooping up on them and subduing them. Okay? So this was a great act of faith on Abraham's part. He was trusting in God. His trust in God included having made weapons, training his servants, arming them, and going out. But 318 men could not, in their own strength, destroy these five kings who had just destroyed all this countryside. Okay? So it was like David going after Goliath. David went after Goliath. It wasn't a lack of faith that he got his sling and stones. That was part of his faith. Okay? Faith is not stupid. Faith is common sense. Faith is doing my part, trusting God to do what I can't do.
Right.
Doing everything I can do, and I'm trusting God to make this work because in my own strength it won't. So this is a great act of Abraham's faith. Verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him. Notice that word slaughter. We're going to see that again. I mean, they didn't just spook them and get them all running. These guys had the power of God and wiped them out. So the kings that were with him at the Valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, this is the fella that we want to talk about today. This appearance of this personage in the Old Testament, he just shows up out of nowhere. Very significant individual. Very powerful, very high, very important. And then we hear nothing more about him ever again. We don't find out, oh, Abraham's going to Melchizedek's church. You know, he's worshiping with him every Sunday. They lived in the same vicinity. And yet we hear nothing else about him. Abraham, understand, was a patriarchal priest. Abraham offered sacrifices to God. The patriarchs were Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They were patriarchal priests of the family, just like Job. So it's not like Abraham didn't have a way to talk to God or offer sacrifice to God. But this was a priest higher than Abraham. This was a priest that showed up who was acknowledged the priest of the Most High God, to whom Abraham gave tithes. This is a very significant thing, but God nestles it in here with this story. And most people read over it and go, huh, interesting, and go on their way. But this is very significant when coupled with another declaration of God later on. And when you put the two together, which Paul's going to do for us, you realize this is extremely significant. And this is why, before Paul got to this, he rebuked dullness of hearing and showed the dangers of being dull of hearing. Oh, the preacher's going to preach on Melchizedek. Oh, time to take a nap. Well, you better wake up, okay? And Melchizedek, king of Salem, which we find the word Salem is shalom, peace. The king of peace brought forth bread and wine. His name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. So the king of righteousness, who is also the king of peace, brings forth bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. Now that word priest is Kohen. Other places it's usually translated priest, but it means more than priest. It is kind of what the word like we would use prime minister, chief ruler, prince. It is translated prince. In Job, it is translated principal officer in 1 Kings 4:5. I'll tell you, most of the time it's translated priest, except when it's obvious in the context, this can't be talking about a priest. If it could any way be talking about a priest, they translated it priest. But there's a lot of places where they translated it priest. It could have meant prime minister, principal officer, or some of these other words. So, this man is a king. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. He is the prime minister of God, the Most High God. Who do you think that is? Who has Abraham met up with in the past? It's not like Abraham has never been met and talked to by God. Okay, before God goes down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, three men show up. Abraham recognizes them as the Lord. Okay? Two of them are angels that go down. One of them stays back, and Abraham talks to him as the Lord. It's not like it's an unusual thing for the Lord to appear to Abraham in the form of a person. Okay? So, I believe that this was the Lord Jesus Christ appearing, and I'll show you, Paul believes that too, because of some things he says can't be taken otherwise. He shows up, and so Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate Christ, the Logos, the Word, the Mimra, shows up and blesses Abraham after Abraham had made these vows to God. If you deliver these people, I'll do such and such, because he said here later on, I've lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take from a thread to a shoe latchet. Okay? So that was before he went after him. So there was some transaction between him and God before he went. He was trusting God to make this work. Okay. So Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the king of peace, shows up to bless Abraham for making peace. Making peace God's way. No plate of cookies here. Okay? It was attack them by night and slaughter them, because they were the bad guys. He was a priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, which is the promises made to Abraham was the inheritance. Okay? And so he says possessor, because that's the promises of God. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. God made this victory, and he gave him tithes of all. Abraham, this is a beautiful thing. Abraham went and got all the riches of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he came back and paid tithes on what they hadn't been paying tithes on. Abraham paid tithes of all their riches and then gave them what was left, gave them the 9/10 back, and said, I don't want it, lest you say you made Abram rich. But he got the tithe for him anyways. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, give me the persons to take the goods to thyself. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. This was part of his testimony. This was part of the agreement between him and God when he went. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Okay, turn to Hebrews chapter 7. You got a good picture of what happened there. Now, turn, hold your finger in Hebrews 7, turn back to Psalm 110. Because this, we couple these two together, and the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. You recognize that. Jesus in Matthew 22, 41, I'll read it to you. Just stay there in Psalms 110. Matthew 22, 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. That was an acknowledged part, okay, an acknowledged part among the Jews' belief at this time. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he then his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. They all acknowledged that this was talking about the Messiah, and nobody had a problem with how Jesus used it. Okay? How does David call him Lord? The Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, the Messiah, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Oh. So the Messiah, now we see, the Messiah is now going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a king priest. The Aaronic priests were not. The Levitical priesthood, they were not. But Melchizedek's priesthood was a kingly priesthood. He was a king and a priest. He was a prime minister and the priest of the Most High God. And so that's what the Messiah is going to be. Now hold it. If Messiah is the son of David, then he's from the tribe of Judah, not Levi. Okay? And if the Messiah is going to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, then what's going to happen to the Levitical priesthood when Messiah comes? What's going to happen to the priesthood set up under Aaron and Levi and the temple and the tabernacle and all of that? If the Messiah is going to be a priest and king after a different order, Melchizedek was king not just of Jews. He was not the priest of the Most High God to the Jews, because Abraham was the father of the Jews. So that means Jew and Gentile. He was the priest of the Most High God to Jew and Gentile, to every human being. Well, there's another interesting fact too. Okay, so couple these together, and Paul can say to the Jews, what are you going to do with this? What are you going to do with this, Jews? You know that the Messiah is going to be the son of David. You also know that the Bible clearly says God has sworn to him that he will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So what's that going to do to your priesthood, Jews? What's that going to do to your temple? What's that going to do to your the ceremonial law? Okay? This was a hard point. They couldn't even answer Jesus about verse 1. If the Messiah is David's son, how is he then his Lord? See? There were some big issues here. It all cleared up with Jesus, and Paul is building on this to show some very important truths. Okay? Now, let me say quickly, Matthew 22:41, where Jesus stumped the Jews. You say, well, yeah, that was spoken by believing Jews. It was circulated all over Israel and Judea before the destruction of Israel and Judea. And thousands of Jews believed, who had been raised in the synagogues, and many of the priests believed. And if that had been a misuse, according to standard Jewish belief, if that had been a misuse of Psalm 110, they would have known it. But it was a proper use, and it was a great foundation. However, the Jews today, seeing what great advantage these two verses coupled together, Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, the Jews today looking at that and saying, oh boy, Jesus fulfills that. But what who else does? They see the advantage we have, and Paul had, and that's why he's bringing it out. And they have labored in modern times to change the meanings and applications and to try and say it wasn't even a Psalm of David and all kinds of things, but they didn't believe that back then. Okay? So it really shows their ingenuineness in all of that. Okay. Hebrews 7:1. Now, before he started talking about Melchizedek, he rebuked them for being dull of hearing, and this is why. So Genesis 14 coupled with Psalm 110 has some very big meanings for us, and it's basically a foundation credential of God who set this up to show that Jesus indeed would have a different priesthood. There would be required a change in the ceremonial law. There would be a change in the law concerning priesthood. He's from a different tribe. Okay? The Levitical priesthood is obviously going to come to an end if Messiah is going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he's going to have an everlasting priesthood. Okay? There's no need for a parallel, right? So all of this can be proven from Scripture. Before the destruction of Jerusalem, that God's going to wipe out this old order, and there's going to be a heavenly priesthood. There's going to be a Melchizedek priesthood. Now, quick side note. How could Jesus be a pacifist? How could he teach pacifism and be a priest? A priest king after the order of Melchizedek. The son of Matthew 1:1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Come on. It's ridiculous to try and paint him up as some pacifist. Okay. Now, Matthew, well, let me say one more thing before we get into the chapter. I want you to notice the Sodomites, the Gomorrites, the Zoarites, the Kedar Lamer group, all these, this is the world. They're all wrapped up in doing their thing, listening to their music, having their parties, making their money, going on their vacations, trying to, you know, Kedar Lamer and his group had put the other ones under tribute. They rebelled against them. The world is being the world. They have no idea what God is doing. Abraham's up here on the plain. Abraham's tuned into God. And that's why he didn't move to Sodom. He's avoiding that place. After we went to Kansas City yesterday, I said, I wonder if Abraham ever had to go down to Sodom to buy something, to sell something, to take something to Lot. And on the way home thinking, wow, I'm glad I don't live there. I'm glad I get to leave. I'm glad I get to go back out in the country with more normal folk. But anyways, God did something big here as far as the reconciliation of God to man. Jesus showed up, blessed Abraham, took tithes, brought out bread and wine. Interesting, isn't it? Do you know in the Passover meal, bread and wine had no real big part? It wasn't the main idea. The lamb was. But when Jesus set up the Lord's Supper on the Passover, he emphasized bread and wine. Well, that's the same thing that Melchizedek brought out to Abraham, bread and wine. What significance is there? I think there's probably some. But Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The true bread and the true wine was his body and blood shed for mankind. Okay. Chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first, being by interpretation, his name, king of righteousness, that's what Melchizedek means, and after that, also, king of Salem, which is king of peace. So, Paul's doing an investigation of this situation. He's bringing out each particular and enumerating it for us to show us how great this man was, who this man was, okay? Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, because it never said anything about where he came from and where he went and who he was connected to, the Jewish rabbis want to say, well, this must have been Shem. Okay? Paul doesn't agree. I think if it had been Shem, it would have mentioned that. Okay? No. The Bible just calls him Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, King of Peace, the Prime Minister, the Priest of the Most High God. And Paul is building on what it didn't say. It didn't talk about any family connection. And he's showing here, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Okay, if Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and the order of Melchizedek ended with the death of Melchizedek, if the priesthood of Melchizedek was obsolete 40 to 50 years after this event in 14, then being after the order, it'd be kind of silly, wouldn't it? But we find out that Paul doesn't believe that Melchizedek died, because he thinks he was basically an appearance of Christ. Verse 4, now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Now, like I said, Abraham was a patriarchal priest himself. And verily, they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. Now, we know that's a fact. We've talked about the fact that God says, even so hath the Lord ordained in the New Testament church. Okay? Tithing is something that a lot of people kind of cringe at. It's one of those subjects that doesn't taste as good as others, like pardon and forgiveness and heaven and all that. But when God commanded the Levites to receive tithes of their brethren, whose best interest did he have at heart? The Levites? Ultimately, by these people supporting a ministry, they were supporting their own preservation. They were supporting their own longevity. They were supporting their relationship with God. Okay? When God ordained the tithe, it wasn't for him. It was for you. Okay? It was for you. It was for your children. As you put forth a bit of your effort and a bit of your income, according to the commandment of God, to support the ministry, to support the church, you are supporting the future development and preservation of your own soul, your family. Well, okay. If we never met for church, but we all just knew that we should love one another and so forth, we didn't have a ministry. We didn't have anything organized. We didn't have to support a building like they supported the tabernacle, the temple, and the synagogues. Okay? This was a commandment of God, and it still is. But it's a commandment of God for our own good. Okay? It's a commandment of God for my preservation, not his. It's a commandment of God. If the Jews had properly supported the Levitical Aaronic priesthood, and the Levitical Aaronic priesthood had properly done their job, the whole nation would have been preserved. They would have never been carried off to captivity. They would have never lost a war. God said, God promised them that. Oftentimes, the reason that the nation decayed is because the people did not support the priesthood. They kept pulling the bar down, so the priests began to compromise. The priests began to take bribes, and the priesthood was over and over, it became corrupted because of the people in it, and they knew the people did not want to follow. Why did Aaron make the golden calf? Was it his idea? It was the people's idea, and they put pressure on him, and he caved. Okay? And that happened a lot. If the people would support and bolster and tithe and realize that the church and the work of the church and the purity of the church was their own lifeline, things would not go awry. Now, let's go on. That was a sideline. The point here is, Levi, who was commanded under the Levitical priesthood, the Levitical law, to take tithes of the people, (clears throat) They come out of the loins of Abraham. Verse 6, but he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham. Melchizedek, who was not a son of Abraham, received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises, and he's building on this, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed to the better. Abraham didn't bless Melchizedek. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. That means Melchizedek is higher than Abraham. Melchizedek was higher rank and power than Abraham. And yet Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. He was the man, the friend of God. So who was this Melchizedek? It was Jesus. We'll go on down, I'll show you. And verse 8, here it is. And here, Paul says, here and now, men that die receive tithes. But there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. Ah, what did he just tell us? He didn't believe Melchizedek died. He didn't believe that Melchizedek was just a man that could die.
Right.
And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. As far as rank and order, if Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and Levi were the sons of Abraham, ultimately they pay tithes to Melchizedek too. In other words, they were of a lower priesthood than Melchizedek. Okay? Verse 11. If therefore, here's where we're going. If therefore perfection, full redemption, okay? Full reconciliation of man with God were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. What further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Okay? If the Aaronic priesthood, the blood of bulls and goats, could take away sin, could bring full redemption, then why would the Messiah come from a different priestly order and be a priest and a king? Putting this out. Think about it, Jews. Have you thought about this? Did you notice those verses back there in your scriptures? Did you ever stop and think about the implications of them? Okay, verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of God's holiness. Oops, is that what it says?
No.
Okay, we have the priest to the Most High God. He was the priest to the Melchizedek order. He was priest to the Most High God in Abraham's day, right? Jesus is after that same order. Same God. God doesn't change his holiness. God doesn't change his ethics. So it says here, if there's a change in the priesthood, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Concerning what?
Priesthood.
Concerning priesthood.
Right.
Okay? That's not hard to figure out. So many people have grabbed that verse and thrown it at me when I said God's laws are immutable. His holiness, his morals are immutable. They don't change. Oh, they look up change law in their little app and they find a change in the law. Oh, it says it. Throw it out there on the debate. And they don't have no concept of what they're talking about. Okay, verse 13 goes on. This is why there's needed a change of the law. Why? For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. He's the son of David. He's of the tribe of Judah. And yet he's going to rise a new priest after the order of Melchizedek from the tribe of Judah. What's that going to do? For it is evident, verse 14, that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Verse 15, and it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. And he's the son of David. Verse 16, who is made, not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life, because that's what Melchizedek priesthood is all about. And Melchizedek was of that same character. Melchizedek was Jesus, guys. Okay? He was an appearance of Jesus, pre-incarnate Christ.
And because we are going to learn in Hebrews that the earthly priesthood was a type of the heavenly. The heavenly was there previous. The tabernacle on earth was, Moses was shown a picture in his mind. He was shown, and he said, make it after the pattern that you were shown in the mount. The pattern he was shown in the mount was the heavenly. The tabernacle the Lord pitched and not man. Who's the priest of that? Melchizedek. Melchizedek's priesthood predates Aaronic Levitical priesthood, because this heavenly priesthood predates the earthly priesthood. The earthly priesthood was implemented as an object lesson, as a pattern, as a picture to teach us about the heavenly.
Right.
Okay. Verse 17. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever. Okay? In other words, the power of an endless life. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment concerning priesthood, of course. Not every commandment. There's not a disannulling of thou shalt not lie because Christ came in the order of Melchizedek. Okay? The commandment that's changed is commandments concerning priesthood. He says here, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. It could not take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. For the law, verse 19, concerning priesthood, the blood of bulls and goats, the law sacrifices, the priesthood under the law, made nothing perfect. It could not take away sin. That's what it's talking about. It could not make full reconciliation. But the bringing in of a better hope, a better priesthood, a better sacrifice, a better approach to God, did. By the which priesthood we draw nigh unto God. Now, everybody listening to Paul's voice when they read this letter in Judea knew that the current Levitical Aaronic priesthood was corrupt, bought and sold, bribed. One priest was kicked out while another priest was put in by Herod or whoever happened to be the ruler there. It was corrupt. But it was their only approach to God. While that covenant was standing, they still had to go to the temple. They still had to offer sacrifices, even though they knew things weren't right. Now, there's a better hope. There's a pure priesthood. Jesus is the administrator. Nobody's going to corrupt it. But that also means that nobody's going to be accepted. It's not acceptable. Okay? Now, let's go on. By the which priest or priesthood, this better hope, we draw nigh to God. And inasmuch, or furthermore, or, you know, here's another big point. As not without an oath he was made priest. Now, we would say that differently. We would say, and furthermore, Jesus was made priest by an oath, the oath of God. Verse 21, for those priests who were made without an oath, those priests were made without an oath. The Levitical priesthood, there was no oath of God establishing them. But this, the Melchizedek priesthood, with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. By so much, by the oath of God, by all this that we've talked about, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. The oath of God, the endless life, the higher priesthood. And it's all documented in Scripture. Jews, unbelievers. By this little insert God put here, and this little oath, and, you know, Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and God set those stones there, and now we get to Jesus, and it's like, well, he can't challenge the Aaronic priesthood. He can't challenge, he's of the tribe of Judah. How can, hold it. Why don't you go back and read your scriptures? What are you going to do with that? You're going to deny the scriptures? You're going to say God wasn't telling the truth? Those two scriptures alone undo all their resistance. Coming to God through Jesus means men cannot corrupt the priesthood. It also means Jesus is the high priest and administrator of the covenant. It's a glorious thing.
It's a pure priesthood, but it's also an all-knowing priesthood. God's law, God's ways, God's honor is safe in the hands of God's Son. Verse 23. And they truly were many priests, the Aaronic priesthood, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, Jesus, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. That means the other one is permanently forever done away. This one's permanently forever established. Wherefore, because of this, he is able also to save them to the uttermost, the very end. He's able to save you all the way to the end that come, present participle, that continually come, that keep coming unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. As you continue to come to God by him, he continues to make intercession for you to God. He is priesthood. He applies the blood. He keeps your record clean. John says, this is the message we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light, in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins in repentance, of course, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you do that? Do you come unto God by him? Do you acknowledge your sin? Do you walk in the light and confess all known sin? Those are terms of the covenant and of the priesthood of Melchizedek. Verse 26, for such an high priest became us. That in another way means we needed just such an high priest who is holy, harmless. The word harmless means without malice. He is not here to harm you, okay? It doesn't mean he can't. He has no malice against us. Undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for their own sins, and then for the sins for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. That's a nice way, because Paul knew that everyone listening to him would say, oh yeah. Yeah, there's a lot of corruption in the priesthood. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, it was in Psalms 110, that since Sinai, maketh the Son of David, the Messiah, who is consecrated forevermore. So, Paul just laid it out for him. Jews, you got to realize that the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, and he told them back here, it waxeth old and is ready to vanish away. Because there is a higher priesthood. There is a heavenly priesthood. There is a priesthood that cannot be corrupted. There is a priesthood that can't be bought and sold. There is a priesthood with the sacrifice that can actually take away sin. It's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he can also... He's not just a priest confined to Jews. The Aaronic priesthood was. The Levitical priesthood was. Melchizedek was not. So Jesus, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, can receive Gentiles. Let's stand together. So, that's why you should sit up and listen when we talk about Melchizedek. It's not just some theological glob of information. It's the very foundation stones whereby your Messiah, your priest, is his credentials from God's word established that no man can deny. And God did it in such a subtle way that you put this together with this, and what are you going to do? You've got to acknowledge that the Aaronic priesthood is not forever. You've got to acknowledge that God wouldn't have done that if the Aaronic priesthood could actually take away sin. Then you begin to learn the Aaronic priesthood, and all that was object lessons. Any thoughts?
It was very far from boring.
Pardon?
It was very far from boring. I had my full attention all the time. I think you did a good job bringing in all the aspects and making it quite clear. And
I've had a few weeks to think about it.
Yeah. I think it was a very accurate evaluation of it. It's a little bit shrouded in mystery, but if you put all the facts together, I think you come up with a fairly obvious picture.
The only reason somebody would consider it boring is just an individual that a sermon about the mechanics of how Christ's sacrifice brought the restoration of the relationship to him, how Christ's sacrifice cleansed our sin. Well, it doesn't matter. The only part of people that would consider that boring are those who come to church and fire church. They don't care how it works.
Yeah, I think I'm forgiven past, present, future. Yeah. You know, I'm safe. Why do I care about Melchizedek?
And it's not the fact that not everybody expresses it like that. But somewhere inside, it's just not important enough.
This is powerful stuff. Paul's like a forensic investigator of the scriptures here. He's just breaking it all down. And anybody who knows their scriptures in the... Any Hebrew, any Jew is going to go, what does this mean?
Paul's commentary on the Old Testament.
Yeah.
That's why Paul would get the Jews stirred up when he went to their synagogue, because he knew this stuff and was like, well, then how do you argue with it?
You hire the base people to come and stone him or kick him out of town. You get stir up the devout and honorable women and Gentiles and whatever. Run him out of town.
You either repent or you try to...
You don't have to get rid of the facts, you just have to ignore them. Do away with the facts. Well, I had something that it wasn't along the main point, though. But thinking about the mercy of God, trying to wake up Sodom and Gomorrah, I mean, he had them hauled up. He had all their goods and the women and children taken off, and he restored it through Abraham. It's like, fellows, wake up.
He taught them to tithe.
Yeah, and it made Abraham their hero, which would have been the best thing God could have done to try to get them in contact to make a restored relationship. So obviously God's worked through this man with 300, but you and all these kings that got together couldn't do it by yourself, so God departed from you, so look that way, and they still ignored it, and then it was a great step of mercy that should not be overlooked when reading the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah.
How old do you think Abraham was when he went after Chedorlaomer? He was approximately 85 years old. That's pretty good. No vitamins. Just the power of God.
I have to wonder if the people would have known Lot's connection to Abraham. I wonder if that was some of what got Lot in as a judge then.
It could be. And, you know, Lot had a great opportunity right there too.
Yeah.
But he wanted to do what he wanted to do. That's what happens.
The same thing in Lot's heart that made him live in Sodom is the same thing that made him completely ineffective and to just waste that opportunity.
Yep. Let's pray.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you again this morning for the word that you preserved for us. We thank you too.